I am very thankful tonight to turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 10, to a familiar parable that Jesus spoke. We'll begin reading in verse 25 and continue through verse 37. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25, hear the word of God. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go, and you do likewise." This is God's word. Now, this is one of the most familiar parables in the New Testament. Even if you aren't familiar with a lot of Scripture, this story probably seems rather familiar. It is a story that is found not only in the Scriptures, but it has been highlighted by a number of artists in history. Rembrandt has a famous picture of the Good Samaritan, so does Van Gogh of all people. You would also sense sort of the pattern of this story in many other stories that are told. For example, if you enjoy Les Mis, you'll notice that there's sort of a tenor of the strong helping the weak and giving even more than the weak deserve in that story. In fact, you can think of all kinds of stories that are told in which the strong one comes across someone who is weak and gives help to that weak one, and the weak flourishes. It is a strong helping the one who is in need, that is, the weak. And when those stories are told, either in art, or they are told in a musical, or they are told in some other form in popular media, always the message is the same. If you are strong, help the one who is weak, no matter who that weak one is. But what if I were to tell you tonight that that may not be what Jesus intends by this parable? Or at the very least, Jesus intends a great deal more than that popular understanding of this parable. In order to explain that to you and why I'm saying it, you have to understand, of course, that Jesus' parable about the Great Samaritan is a response to a couple of questions. And so I want to set the stage for the parable by pointing out the two questions that are found in the early part of this passage in verses 25 through 28. You'll notice in verse 25, along comes a lawyer to question Jesus. This is not a lawyer, as we have lawyers in our church who specialize in civil or criminal law. This is a lawyer who specialized in the Old Testament law. And he came to Jesus because he wanted to put him to the test. He wanted to trap him somehow. He wanted to demonstrate that Jesus was not nearly as facile in the Old Testament law as the crowds believed Jesus was. And so he asked Jesus a question that was bantered around a whole lot during that period in history. He said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now he asks him the question, he asked Jesus the question with this subtle shift. Usually the question would have been asked in that period, "What do I need to obey in order to live?" The lawyer, certainly having heard Jesus talk about inheriting eternal life, believes that Jesus is talking about the same thing that the lawyer has in mind. And so he used Jesus' words when he says, "Good teacher, rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now you would think, this is the sort of thing that happens if you have a child who asks you a question and you think it's the wrong question. What do? You correct the question before you answer it. Not Jesus. Instead, he goes along with this lawyer and he asks him, "Now what is written in the law, O you specialist in the Old Testament Pentateuch? What do you read in it?" And the man gives a glowing answer. He quotes from Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 6. And he says, "I'm called to love God with my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, everything that is in me, and my neighbor as myself. Then I will have fulfilled the Old Testament law." But you notice, and please notice this carefully, that this answer that the man gives is not really the answer to the question he asked originally. The question he asked originally is all about inheritance. Now, I don't know if someone near to you has died recently who left you a sum of money, but if it's happened, you know that your inheritance is not something you earned. Your inheritance is something that is given to you by the one who is deceased in a will, most likely, and that inheritance simply passes along to you. It is not what is earned, it is what is given. And Jesus, even though the man asks the wrong question, gives a wonderful answer to the question. That is, in order for me to live in accordance with the Old Testament law, I must love God, I must love my neighbor. And Jesus tells him this: "You have answered correctly, do this and you will live." Now, this is a fantastic answer. And just think for a moment what Jesus gathers together by answering in this way. I would ask you for a show of hands, but it might be embarrassing. How many of us have even today loved God with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, everything that is in us? How many of us have done that even today? How many of us have done that even in the last hour? How many of us who are standing up here preaching think, really, I hope they like what I am saying more than I'm offering this to you, my God, as an audience of one? We are constantly seeking the approval of others, hoping they'll like us. So much of what we do is motivated not by a love for God above all else, but by an approval of other people and getting what we believe we deserve. And then if you compound that by asking the question, and how many have loved your neighbor as you love yourself? Just think of the neighbor as the one that might live in your home if you're married or if you live with children. Or think of your close friends. How many of us would give to those who are closest to us the thing that we believe we deserve ourselves? How many of us have really loved that way? You see, what Jesus is saying is that in order for us to keep the Old Testament law perfectly, we must do it not only for a moment, not only for 10 minutes, not just for a day, not for a week, not a month, not a year, but we must keep the law of God perfectly and perpetually. And if we don't keep the law of God in that way, we will never earn eternal life. Now, just imagine you are this lawyer having heard Jesus and coming to an understanding of what Jesus is doing. rather than saying to Jesus, I recognize that my heart is not pure. It's not a matter of occasional obedience. I have no way to stand before God and say I've kept the entirety of the law perfectly. Instead of saying that to Jesus, he asks another question. And what is the question? It is a workaround question. It is not, I have not loved those around me as I should. Rather, he asks, and who is my neighbor? And in response to that question, Jesus tells this parable. Understand this. Jesus has gone to the heart of the matter. Our hearts are corrupt. It's not a matter of occasional obedience. And the man, seeking to escape the pointedness of Jesus' question, says, and then who is my neighbor? Now you know the story, don't you? There is a man who's going from Jericho to Jerusalem. Rather, from Jerusalem to Jericho. And on the way, he falls into the hands of robbers who steal all that he has, and they beat him half to death, and they leave him by the side of the road. If he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, he may have been traveling there for a variety of reasons, but the most likely of those reasons is that here was a Jewish man who had gone up to the temple to worship in Jerusalem and now was on the way home from having worshiped. And as was somewhat common, unfortunately, in those days, along come the robbers who steal and beat him half to death. Now, because the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a fairly busy path to walk, along come three characters in the story. I have to tell you this. Imagine that I'm going to tell you a joke. And the joke goes like this. There were three people who were flying around in an airplane. The first was a lawyer. The second was a doctor. The third was a minister. All of you could fill that in very easily. The three go together. In this story, there's also threesome. The first is a priest, the second is a Levite, and the third you would expect to be a pious Jew, also returning from Jerusalem and worship. When the first man comes by, the priest, he is likely a priest who lives in Jericho at this point in history. There was a large group of priests who lived in Jericho, and this man is coming back from 2 weeks of service in the temple. He has done his 2 weeks there. And because the priests were those who served, his time of service was now over, and he was headed back to his home in Jericho. He was likely also, as you know from history, a rather wealthy man. Maybe you think a priest would not be wealthy, but because the priesthood was hereditary, as we know from the Old Testament, usually those who were priests were wealthy. And that means he is likely riding in an animal home. The wealthy rode, the poor walked. And as he is riding his animal home, he sees this man lying in the ditch, nothing around him, no possessions, no clothing, and obviously seriously injured. Now imagine the thoughts that would go through this priest's mind. The man is naked and unconscious. If it was a fellow Jew, it would be his responsibility to stop and help. But he cannot tell if this man is a Jew or not. He cannot tell from his clothing. The man is not able to speak to him. His possessions are missing. Is this man a Jew or not? If the man was not a Jew, by touching him, he would be defiled. And if the man was a Jew and he was now deceased, this priest who has spent 2 whole weeks working his fingers to the bone in service at the temple would have had to turn around and go back to the temple and spend a whole entire another week in purification before he could go home again. Now, put it that way, guess what the priest decides? He calculates, I don't know what kind of man this is. I don't know if I have an obligation to him. And he calculates The man is probably dead. Can't you see him laying there? He's likely dead. He's seriously injured. He's almost dead. Sure, he's dead. And if I take the time to help him, it messes up everything with my plan to go home. My religious pattern is disrupted. And so the priest says to himself, it is better for me simply to go on the other side of the road and head for home. In other words, his religious activity and his concern for pattern of life was more important than helping this unnamed, unknown man laying next to the road. But then the story continues. Along comes a second man. This is the second of the triad. This is a Levite. You may know that the Levites were helpers at the temple. He likely knew that the priest had already come by that way and did not take care of the man. And so in his mind, if the priest did not do it, the man who had the greater responsibility, the man who was higher in the religious levels, if the priest didn't help, why should me, a humble Levite, have to take care of somebody who was not taken care of by the priest? It's easy for me to pass by on the other side with an easy conscience. And furthermore, would I want to upstage a priest? If the pastor doesn't do it, why should I? It's going to look bad for him and for me if I do something that he has decided he doesn't want to. And what if the man is dead? The same problem that applied to the priest now applies to the Levite. If he is dead, I've got to turn around, go back to Jerusalem, spend a week in purification. I don't have time, and it's certainly not my problem. And so he also passes by on the other side, which takes me to the third person in this triad. This third person, as you know it goes, there was a priest, there was a Levite, and then there was a Jewish worshiper. Along comes a Jewish worshiper headed home from the temple, having spent time and energy sacrificing at the temple. Here he comes. He's also headed for home. Except for this problem. That's not the third character in the story. All of you who thought I had forgotten to read the passage were thinking just like the listener in Jesus' story. They would have been amazed that the third character is not a Jewish worshiper. Who comes after the priest and the Levite? It's the Jewish person. But in this story, it's not a Jewish person third. It is a Samaritan of all people. A Samaritan. This morning I mentioned, if you were here, that the whole conflict with the Samaritans goes all the way back into the Old Testament in Ezra and Nehemiah. These are the people who filled in after the Israelites were taken away in captivity. These were the people who, according to Ezra 4, verse 4, prevented the Israelites from rebuilding the temple. They put a stop to their work. This makes the Palestinian conflict in the Middle East seem like a minor family squabble. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans knew the way that Jews viewed them, and therefore they returned the favor. There was no way the Samaritan, when he was headed down the road, could have possibly, in the minds of Jesus' hearers, thought when he saw someone lay next to the road, who is likely a Jewish man, there's no way in the minds of those who are listening to this story, there's no way they would have thought to themselves, here comes the person who will help. Because if the priest didn't and the Levite didn't, why in the world would the Samaritan? He is an obvious outsider. He is someone who doesn't fit. He is someone you cannot expect to help. And yet what we read in the passage is the huge kicker. He does help. And not only does he help, but listen to this, what he does in helping goes way beyond stooping down and checking if this poor Jewish victim had a pulse. No, what he does involves great cost and great risk to himself. It is costly in two ways. First, he uses all of his available resources to take care of this man. He uses his oil, he uses his wine, his cloth wrappings, his riding animals, and his money. Furthermore, he goes to the inn, and the promise he makes to the innkeeper is that whatever the costs are, he says, I'll write you a blank check. Whatever costs there are, here's a start, and when I return, I'll make up the rest. No worries, I'm good for it. I'll take care of this man. There's no way of knowing what that cost would have been. And yet this Samaritan, the unexpected character in the story, expends himself, offers himself in a costly way in order to care for someone that you would have thought when you listen to this story, he had no obligation to care for. But what the Samaritan did is more than just costly, it was also risky. By stopping, of course, he risked his own life. The way that the poor man who was half dead on the side of the road came to be half dead is that someone sprung out of the ditch and stole all that he had and beat him half to death. Imagine you're going down the road and you see someone being abused this way, at least if you're an average American. What we can tell from the YouTube videos is that most of us are going to make a wide, wide berth around what is happening and say, that's not my problem. It's obvious there is danger here. No need for me to endanger myself. He risks his own life. If the robbers who are there are still there, he may very well end up being victim number two. But there is a greater risk. In putting this man on his animal and taking him to the inn, he was doing more than showing kindness to this man. He was entering foreign territory. It would be, and I don't use this analogy lightly, it has a charged meaning in history, but it would be like a black man entering a whites-only hotel in Ku Klux Klan territory during the height of the civil rights movement. It was considered that offensive and that unnatural and that much of a racial strife for a Samaritan to take someone to a Jewish inn. This man who stopped may very well have risked his life twice, once in stopping and once in bringing this man to the inn. And yet what we read in this passage is that is exactly what the Samaritan does. There is no doubt that his action is both costly and risky. It took all that he had and required him to offer himself a danger that he himself could lose his property and maybe even his life. Now, with that telling of the story, my question to you is this. Why is Jesus telling this man this parable? Remember the question the man asked is, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, what does the law tell you? The man responds by all the things he's supposed to do. Jesus points him to the reality it is not possible for all of us to do this, for any of us to do this perfectly and perpetually. And the man works around Jesus' point by saying, well, maybe the problem is I don't owe this obligation to my neighbor, and hence this parable. Jesus is giving this parable not simply to answer the question, who are we supposed to, as the strong, help when they are in need? What would have stood out to the lawyer is how craftily the priest and the Levite used the Old Testament law to excuse themselves from being a neighbor. It was not, however, the law's fault, but it was the human heart that took the good law in the example of the priest and the Levite and used it to excuse their lack of love for this poor man who was half dead. And again, the lawyer would have noted, it is not a matter of simply doing. There's something more fundamentally wrong. What is in our hearts makes the keeping of the law impossible. But now to everyone who is listening, it's not just the lawyer asking this question. Imagine the crowd standing around. Now, what would have been apparent to the lawyer, as well as all of those who are standing around listening to this parable, is the point that Jesus makes in the whole series of parables, especially those in Luke chapter 15, just a few chapters later. What Jesus says in those parables is fully here as well. He simply expands it further in chapter 15. What Jesus says is that the religious leaders of Israel have led you people astray. And it is not merely that they have not taught you the Old Testament law, they have. But they have failed to show what the Old Testament law was meant to do. The Old Testament law was not meant as a ladder by which we climb to perfection. Rather, the Old Testament law, at least one of its primary functions, was to show that the ladder is not something we're capable of climbing. We are not morally perfect, and even if we were for a moment, it would not be perpetual. We have failed. And what is required in this whole sermon comes down to this, so listen carefully. What Jesus is saying, the point he was making, is that genuine salvation comes through someone from the outside who must give costly, unexpected love. So do you see what Jesus is doing? He is not giving a pattern for Les Mis. Jesus is not simply telling the lawyer to be a better person. He is not telling us simply the definition of the neighbor. No, he is drawing the man to the stark reality that Jesus himself comes to bring salvation. He comes as an outsider to the Jewish system, who was not a priest, he was not a Levite. He is an outsider who comes to give costly, unexpected love. He is saying, Lord, you want to know what you're supposed to do. I'm telling you this story because I can do something for you you cannot do for yourself. This is a redemption story. To put it very simply, this story means that Jesus meets us. He meets us when we are half dead, laying by the side of the road. He meets us in our pride. He softens our heart. He cares for us. He binds us up. He carries us along. He brings us to a point where we can be healed. We have nothing to offer to him. We do not bargain with him. Every other hope of how we will be cared for is a disappointment. It will not happen. But when others pass by and they think to themselves, I'm too holy to stop. Others didn't stop. Why would I have to? Jesus comes as an outsider to all the ways that we think to ourselves, somebody needs to care for us. And Jesus comes along and he says, I offer myself to you. This is not just then a pattern for storytelling. This is meant to be direct and personal for each one who listens to this story. It is to say to you, Jesus sees us in our helpless condition and offers himself at a great cost to himself. He risked his own status in eternity. He offered his own life at great cost to himself in order to carry you along, to heal you, and to provide for you. So tonight, if you're wondering who is this story about, think to yourself, I'm half dead. And Jesus is the one who cares for me. Because that's really at the heart of this story. Not a call to being moral, but a call to reality. We need Jesus' help. And even if no one else stops to look, no one else cares, no one even pays attention, everyone else has excuses. You have a God who has such mercy in Jesus Christ that he will always, always, always stop. Which brings me to verse 36 and 37. Remember, the man wanted to know, what do I have to do? And Jesus tells him, it's not what you will do. Your heart is so broken, you are so dead. You are lying next to the road, and there is no hope by anyone else except for me. I will help you. And so he asks him, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves, who fell among the robbers? Who is the neighbor? And the man answers, the one who showed him mercy. Whether the man recognized it or not, whether the lawyer really understood what he was saying or not, there was reason to believe he did. What he is saying to Jesus, I see you, Jesus. You're the one who gives real mercy. And then in response, Jesus said to him, now you friend, each one of us, having received a mercy that great, a mercy that is overwhelming, a mercy that is incomparable, a mercy that no one else in all the world can offer to us. It is out of the greatness of the mercy that Christ has provided. He says to you tonight, you therefore can likewise be a neighbor. Maybe you look around at your life tonight and you think, man, there's too much that's asked of me. The demands are too great. I don't know how I'm able to do it. Certainly, there may be circumstances in life in which that is true. You simply have no more to give. But ask yourself whether your objection is really the end of what you're able to do, or really the question of what you are willing to do. And if your hesitation is really what you are willing to do, you say, I have other religious commitments. This is going to inconvenience me. This is more than I really want to participate in. This is too costly. If it is a will question, then I'm not going to simply say to you tonight, well, that's wrong, be better. Instead, I say to you, as Jesus said, who really is your neighbor first and foremost? It is the neighbor love of Jesus himself that he has shown to you. And if you know that mercy, it is from the neighbor love of Jesus Christ that he calls you to be a neighbor. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray that the mercy that we have received, we would not keep to ourselves, but we would have such joy over what you have done for us, that out of the overflowing hearts that know the depth and the breadth of that mercy, we would likewise be merciful to those around us. I'm guessing that each one of us could identify someone in our spheres tonight that we are called to love. And it may be a difficult situation. It may be someone who is hard to love. It may be someone who demands a great deal from us. It may be someone that we sometimes wonder, and why do they deserve my mercy? In those moments, turn us to our Savior Jesus Christ, who saw us half dead laying next to the road and did not pass by because of religious objection, or because he didn't really need to. But the Lord of glory reached into history to provide mercy for us. And therefore, we have every resource necessary to be merciful to those around us. Father, may we live from that reality, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.